you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's where we will give consideration to the Word of God this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we commenced a study in this epistle, which follows on from a study that we completed in the first epistle to this church. And so we get into the text of this short epistle. And I trust the Lord will open it up and make it a real blessing to us over these weeks and months as he sustains us and gives us help as we consider his word. We're going to read the opening 10 verses. The opening 10 verses found here. You have a short sentence in verses 1 and 2, then a long sentence from verse 3 through verse 10, and then another short sentence, verse 11 through 12. So in many ways, verses 3 through 10 are all connected. It's one connecting thought, but we'll read from verse 1 through the end of verse 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's still our hearts before him. Let's all look for God's help in his word. Lord, amidst all that's going on in these days, how we need the word of God. We pray that, again, all that we see, all that is put before us, all that causes concern to many, help us as thy people to rest in the knowledge that all things are under thy sovereign control. We ask that this morning thy word would be that fitting word for each and every heart. Thou knowest what each is going through. Thou knowest how to minister. And I pray simply that thou wilt grant what thou hast promised, that this preacher might know the fullness of the Spirit. Lord, fill me. Empty me of self, sin, corruption, unbelief. Make me a vessel unto honor. Make me a conduit to help the people of God. And may thy sheep be fed, and those without Christ challenged, and even brought to faith in Christ this morning. So hear then these our prayers. Extend thy kingdom, not just here, but in other places, and right across this nation. May there be an outpouring of the Spirit with power. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. How do you choose a church? How do you select in a day in which there are all these options before you? How do you determine what church that you attend or perhaps commit yourself to? Should it be determined by size? Should it be the number of books penned by the pastor or other leaders in the church? Should it be the architecture of the property, how it makes you feel when you come in and gather with everyone else that's assembling? Maybe it's about what you can get out of it. Maybe it's about giveaways. There's a church that's planning to launch in Greenville at the end of this month. And I was thinking about getting the Reverend Wagner to preach for me on the last Lord's Day of this month so that I could go. because apparently they're giving away at least one PlayStation 5 and money and all sorts of other things. And I thought, well, you know, Melanie can't complain if I get it for free. All right. Of course, I'm jesting. It is. I hoped I wouldn't have to say that, actually. But you never are too sure. But this is what's going on. This is, apparently, I assume this works. This works to gather people in, to help them choose or select what church they should attend in this area or in other areas. When you think about the kind of criteria that people look for today, in many ways, this church falls short. I don't think it was huge. There certainly were many that were converted, but I don't think really that it was a massive congregation, though I can't say for sure. I don't know, none of us know, who the teaching elder was, who handled the word. Certainly wasn't famous, wasn't a celebrity, wasn't someone who had a podcast and all sorts of books and all sorts of media flowing out of their ministry. And they weren't giving away things either. Whatever was the equivalent of a PlayStation 5 2,000 years ago. Yo-yos or marbles or ancient figurines or something, spinning tops maybe. I don't know what they would have had for people then. They weren't giving those away either. And yet Paul commends them. Paul commends them because of how they were going on. He was thankful to God because of what had been accomplished in the city. If you go back to the first epistle, you'll see some of that expressed even in his first writing to them. The first chapter, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And also chapter 3, verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." He is a man that is thrilled with what's going on. His heart is bursting with joy and thanksgiving because in this congregation a work has been done that he gives praise to God for. Again, it may not tick the boxes of criteria that may be desired in our modern era, but the apostles, not dissuaded, not discouraged, not downcast by what is going on. And yet we know there were problems. There were problems in this congregation. There were some problems addressed in the first epistle, and then writing the second time, well, sometimes, as we say, no news is good news. And so if you're getting a second report, you immediately wonder, well, what's wrong? There's something perhaps up. And while he was writing to encourage them, also there were these underlying issues, as always there is in any congregation. And yet he says, we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, we come to verse 3 this week, and I intended to get a little further, but I think we'll just be looking at verse 3 this morning as the Lord helps us. But he begins verse 3. Look at it in this second epistle. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly," and so on. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Bound. That is to say, we owe it to God. In fact, the word indicates a necessity owing to the nature of the matter under consideration. Thanksgiving is something we must offer to God in consideration of you and what has been accomplished there in that city. Again, there were some that were disorderly. There were Christians in this church not living as they should be living and needed to be corrected, needed to be counseled, guided, disciplined, whatever the case may have been in terms of helping them. But Paul is keen to commence with a general word of thanks to God. He is not so weighed down with the problem. He is not allowing perhaps even the motivating influence for the letter where he is being driven to write because of the problem. He is not allowing that to overshadow what is going on in that congregation. He is encouraged. He is blessing God. He is thankful. And I will have more to say about that before I close, but that, just to understand that, beloved, to understand that even in times when there are serious issues that we are aware of, Don't let problems, whether it be in individual lives or in a congregation or even beyond, don't let the problems so overshadow what has been done, what is being done through many of the Lord's people. We must recognize what God has done and what he continues to do in many cases, even where there are issues. And so it behooves us. We are called upon. We must say with Paul, we are bound to thank God always for you. And I hope that's how we feel here. That's not to say that we are different from the Thessalonians in that we have no problems. We don't have the issues. We're not like them, and so there's nothing for us to address. Certainly there are things to address. We're always reforming. We're always endeavoring to improve, understand the mind of God, apply where we're weak. Perhaps some things arise. Again, it's inadvertent. It's not intentional. And yet we have to address it. We have to move into action. We have to recognize it. And if it's not, maybe there's a time goes by and we say, well, there's a problem there. It needs to be addressed. All of that's likely. All of that is going to be extant in any congregation. And yet, not to allow those things so dominate, so become the lens through which we view what is going on, that we miss. There are amazing things going on. There are amazing things going on. God is working by his Spirit. Lives are being transformed. Souls are being edified. The sheep are being fed. There is efforts. There are endeavors. There are desires to continue to serve God. There's evidence of a real love for Christ. And many other things that we can look at and rejoice in. So as we consider then verse 3, I have entitled this message simply, When Praise is Due. When praise is due. And I want you to note with me, first of all, praise for their faith. Praise for their faith. Because we read in verse 3 very simply, you can see it, it's not complex. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Your faith groweth exceedingly. Their faith was growing. Now, I want to note a couple of things here about this faith. First of all, the type of faith. The type of faith. The faith referred to here is not that which is often pushed, I may say, and I don't mean this disparagingly to the entire movement, but it is often pushed and found in charismatic circles. This is a faith that causes individuals to look to themselves. I had such an individual come to me one time and acknowledge, after a number of months of sitting under the ministry in Alberta, saying to me, all this time, for me, I was trying to have faith in my faith. That they summarized their Christian experience, at least a big part of their Christian experience was, I've been trying to have faith, more faith, in my own faith. And this is how the Word of God was presented to them, that if you wanted to grow as a Christian, if you wanted to accomplish the will of God in your life, you have to have more resolve, more belief, more internal determination, and then trust that you really do believe what it is you're trying to believe. So I believe that God will give me this, and I really believe it, and I have faith in my faith. And that's how it's presented. That's how it comes across. Whether intentionally or not, I don't know, but that's the emphasis of their preaching. It's so much on them and what they're going to make God do that when someone is processing this, they come away thinking that the Christian faith is summarized by having to have faith in my faith. Well, that's not what the apostle is dealing with here. And what the lady came to realize, sitting under the word, was that the Christian life is not about trying to believe hard enough and trusting in the quantity of your faith, but that biblical faith is not so much about the measure of faith. Yes, there's that aspect to it, but biblical faith is not about the measure of faith found in oneself, but it is a trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ and resting there, seeing him as the singular and exclusive and all that's needed in terms of argument to obtain favor before God. My favor before God is found solely in Christ. And I rest there. I rest in the fact that God sent his Son and he came into this world and he lived a life I couldn't live and he took my sins upon himself so that he was made sin for me. and bore the wrath of God that I deserve on Calvary's cross, suffering the wrath of God upon his own soul, bearing that load, suffering in the agony in his human frame as well, and going into the grave, subjected there under death for a time, and then rising again the third day, that all that's needed is done, is complete, it is finished. That the Christian is one who sees in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the full, the complete answer for what God demands. And so they, like Abraham of old, are taught, take away Isaac, place the ram there. Substitution. One who's doing it all on your behalf. Not partially, fully. What unites us, what unites any true congregation of people who love the Lord is this. This is the type of their faith. This is what distinguishes them from other faiths, other modes of belief, other gods, other distortions even of the Christian faith. So, Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And I think it important to understand the type of this faith before we look at the enlargement of it. We need to understand what it is that we believe, what it is that unites us, what it is that makes us stand together. What it is that we preach to a world that's perishing in their sin. Paul is thankful. He's truly thankful because what is growing in them is not a faulty faith. It's the true faith. It's the genuine article. It was, if you were to turn to Acts 17 and look at the foundation of this congregation and what it was that he was preaching, that he was preaching the suffering Messiah. That it was that they were resting in. That they were being turned from the law, turned from their circumcision, turned from whatever it was they were resting in, to look to rest upon Jesus Christ absolutely, completely, totally, and nothing else. Remember that when you don't have such a great week. Remember that whenever you're riddled with guilt. Guilt in many ways is just the awareness of sin. It's not saying that that's the only time sin is there. It's God uses it to make us aware of it at given times and seasons where we become aware, this is sin, I need to repent of it. But if you look at guilt simply as a bad feeling and you get all down about it, what you're really saying, so if you have this guilt and this shame and you're not going to go to God, you're not going to trust God, what you're really saying is that when I was praying, when I was trusting God, when I was living for him, that I was somehow earning that right to have that freeness, to have that sense of ability to come into the presence of God. I earned that because I was being obedient. And now that I've fallen into sin and I am weighed down by guilt, well, now I haven't. I haven't got the grounds to come before God. That is works, beloved. That is works. That is not the ground of your faith. And that is not to say that we dismiss guilt, that we say guilt's not important and we just cast it off and say, Jesus shed his blood and I don't have to be worried about sin in my life. No, we are to feel the weight of it and be driven to repentance. Driven to confess it, driven to acknowledge it, driven to say this is sin. And the Son of God had to suffer for sins like this. So we repent, we confess. This is our faith. This is what was established there. The Thessalonians were a people that were sinful, as religious as some of them were. They were sinful, but now they have this faith. And Paul had called them to rest in the crucified and risen Messiah, and they had done so. Have you? Have you? Have you rested in Jesus Christ? Fully, completely, absolutely, no one else, nothing else. Your rest is in Him. I hope all of our children, all of you, you understand the importance of this, and that from the earliest years, you are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the desire of any parent that's regenerate here this morning, any saved, any Christian parent, it's not our desire simply that you would get into the habit of being good attenders at church and be able to rehearse the catechism and the memory verses. We want all of that. We want you to do all of that, but we're not saying this is the way of your salvation, children. We're asking you to do what your mom and dad did, that is to rest in Jesus Christ, to see Him suffering on our behalf, paying our sin in full, and setting free those who simply call, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved. Sins washed away. Guilt no longer a burden without an outlet. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, always ongoing, cleansing us from all sin as we come to Him and we repent and we endeavor to live before the Lord. Always running to Christ, not running once, not walking an aisle once and then thinking, I've done it all, I don't need to do anything else. Constantly coming, constantly praying, constantly trusting and resting in Jesus Christ. This is the faith of those that Paul is addressing. But note also, not only the type of their faith, but the growth of their faith, or the enlargement of their faith, because the real reason for his joy, of course, in the context, is that their faith groweth exceedingly. It groweth exceedingly. And behind these two words, groweth exceedingly, is just one word in the original that's found only here in the New Testament. And Paul does what he does at other times. He takes a verb, this in this case, to grow, and he prefixes it with hyper. And he is adding to it then this sense, he is extending the sense of what he's trying to communicate. So your faith's not just growing, it's super growing. It's hyper growing. He does the same thing in Romans 8, verse 37, when he talks about us being more than conquerors. Super conquerors. Again, he prefixes the verb to conquer with the same word to elevate it, to raise it up, to get it into your mind, help you understand what actually he's saying, that the Christian is a super conqueror through Christ. He does the same thing in terms of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, when it says that God hath highly exalted him. He has super exalted him. And in every case, these are the only times you find these words in the New Testament. I didn't go into all the Greek etymology of it all and to see whether they were used in other places. But certainly in the New Testament, these are the only times you find these words where he takes a regular verb and he adds super in front of it to drive home the point. And here we have one of the cases, one of the instances where it's not just your faith is growing. I want you to know that your faith is growing, but I also want you to know what I'm seeing is this hyper growth. Your faith is super growing. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, isn't it? To be able to look at a people and say, I thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. It's super growing. Your progress is not average. It's rapid. It's enlarged. It is great. And as you read this, I hope you feel what I felt. A holy envy. Lord, would that it could be said that my faith groweth exceedingly. That the apostles, making up words to drive home the point, your faith isn't just growing, it's super growing. is overgrowing. Should we not be zealous for that? Should that not be something we look for? Every Christian, he's talking to the whole church here. It's not just, hey, those leaders in the church, some specified individuals in the church. He's looking at the entire congregation. He's saying, your faith is overgrowing. And it just is abounding. So their progress wasn't average, but this is not how it so often is. What's the mentality of Christians nowadays? What's the mentality? Mostly it is minimalism, isn't it? It's what's the minimum required for me to be determined a real Christian? That's where I'll reside, right there. I'm comfortable there. I'll sit there. I'll live the rest of my life there. If I can just define very clearly, this is what, at bare minimum, this is what a Christian is. And I'm just going to sit there and coast along because I have my ticket to heaven now. My sins are forgiven. But I really don't want it to alter too much of my life. It's only allowed to alter as much as is necessary to meet the minimum mark. And that's common thinking, whether expressed or not. And we all feel the draw to that. Every last one of us feels the temptation to lower the bar, not really press, to minimize what it is the Lord would desire of us. But this is not the kind of people that Paul's addressing. He's saying, your faith is, it is an example, as we shall see, is an example to everyone. And his heart, therefore, was thrilled. I was reading yesterday in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, when Moses addresses Israel and says, "The Lord God, the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." And then, in parenthesis, "The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you." I don't want you to just exist as a small little people just getting by. I look at the abundance. I look at the grace of God and how good he has been in gathering you and multiplying you and preserving you, delivering you from the Egyptians, bringing you and sustaining you through the wilderness. And I am about to die, but I am looking that God, out of the abundance of his mercy and blessing, will make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are. And you know it's come to pass. If we understand the church as the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6, if we understand that, the innumerable multitude is coming to pass all the time. When those that belong to the Israel of God are added into the number and they are multiplied as Moses' desire was, "The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are." Of course he could desire that and pray for that and long for that, because out of Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed and they would be as the stars of the heavens, as the sand for multitude. It's all coming to pass. So there's a recognition that God likes to give bountifully. He likes to supply bountifully. He likes to make things bountiful, multiply people and their graces. But why was it so for the Thessalonians? Why was their faith growing at such an unusual rate? Well, a number of answers could be given as a general rule, like a general advice. I could say to you, here's how you should encourage your faith to grow. And of course, I would tell you to read your Bible, study your Bible, and pray over your Bible. You want to grow? You're going to have to do that. Read your Bible, study it, and pray over it. You do that, your faith will grow. Now, I can't promise you the extent to which it will grow, but I'll tell you it will grow. It will grow, absolutely. If there's any mind, any heart here this morning that sees the root of their problem is a lack of faith, a want of faith, and you would like to remedy the matter, I can tell you, as general principle goes, Read your Bible, study your Bible, pray over your Bible, your faith will grow. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there's not a Christian on the earth that has ever discovered the alternative or a difference to that. And the strongest Christians have been those who have been in their Bibles, studying their Bibles, know their Bible, meditate on their Bible, consider the Word of God, and their faith grows. We always look at the likes of Mueller. How come Mueller had such faith? And then you see, well, he did something that very few do. He read 10 or 12 chapters a day of his Bible. Are you doing that? Is anyone here struggling with their faith, reading their Bible to that extent, taking time to understand it? Highly unlikely. A weak faith is a neglected faith. Always. But as we shall see, and we won't get into it in any detail this morning because it really begins to flow out of the language of verse 4 and following, that in the context, one of the reasons, and this is encouraging, one of the reasons their faith was growing exceedingly, that it was super growing, was because of persecution or affliction or hardship. That it was under the hardship of their circumstances that Paul could see. In fact, just stop for a moment and consider, how would Paul know that their faith was growing exceedingly? Except that in the correspondence that had come from the church, there were details concerning the experience of the church, listing, no doubt, what they were going through as they endeavored to be faithful to Christ in that city. What was being said about them, what was being done to them, and all the individuals, perhaps named to Paul, this person, that person, here's what's going on. Some have been in prison, some have been killed, some have lost their jobs, some are in poverty, all of this. And they're listing all the things that are going on, but they're able to say, this is all happening, but they're continuing to trust. They're continuing to rest. They're continuing to live for the Lord. They're staying faithful. They're staying on track. That's the only way Paul would have known. He wasn't there. So it's as they report back, as they tell the details, here's what's happening in our experience as we stand for the Lord, that he evaluates and says, your faith grows exceedingly. Because under such intense pressure, the natural inclination, of course, is to wilt, to fall back, to run away, to relent. But you're not. You are not relenting. You are continuing. You are staying fast. You're holding on. You're pursuing and pressing and continuing to wrestle and fight for the Lord. So when I see the pressure, it's like, I don't need to see someone who tells me that they're bench pressing like 500 pounds. I don't need to see them to know that they're strong, right? I just need to be told that little detail, that this is the pressure they're under, that they can take that, those 500 pounds, and they can bench press it. If I know that, I know that they're being able to experience and survive under tremendous pressure, right? I don't even know if people can bench press 500 pounds. I'm not sure what people are able to bench press. But anyway, you get the point. I only need to know that, and I know they're strong. That illustrates the point. When you get the details of what they're going through, the 500 pounds of circumstantial pressure and the experience for their faith and what they were enduring for their trust in Christ, then you know they're strong. Your faith is growing exceedingly. It has to be, otherwise you wouldn't survive. You'd be crushed under the weight of your circumstances. Turn for a moment to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Very familiar portion where Jacob prophesies over his sons. Calls them together, blesses them, and speaks to them on an individual basis. Genesis 49, verse 22, see what it says about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful boy, even a fruitful boy by a well. That's what he is. Whose branches run over the wall. This is Joseph. He is bountiful. He is superabounding in growth. He is reaching over the wall. There's no stopping this guy. Then it says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But, so here has been Joseph's experience. It has been tough. People are after him. He is misunderstood. He is persecuted. He has not had it easy. There have been immense pressures, like a man being shot at. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. As Joseph continued to trust in God, amidst all the difficulty of his life, what happened? As he's holding on, the omnipotent hands of his God are holding on with him, helping him, sustaining him, keeping him, so that he weathers the storm and continues faithful through it. And that's precisely what was going on in this church as well. They were weathering a storm, a tremendous time of affliction and hardship. The providence of God had purposed that they would suffer in such an immense fashion that the entire city would turn against them. That there would be not just a... It wasn't that they turned to the Messiah and then those who didn't turn simply said, well, you know, I wish you the best. Best of luck. I hope everything works out for you in the end. They didn't do that. They motivated the entire city, the entire community to fight against them, to persecute them. And they stood fast. And just as Joseph is depicted as growing under persecution and trials, being sustained by God, so that is the reason why these people, why Paul can determine that their faith groweth exceedingly. Because they're in the furnace. They're in a place no one would ever wish to be. But they're remaining faithful. They keep looking to the Lord and staying faithful to the cause. And he is supporting them and upholding them. And Paul says, your faith grows exceedingly. You're going to see that. We come to verse 4 eventually. He's able to say that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So we'll get to that in due course. But this is certainly in the context, the reason why he can determine that their faith is growing so evidently and so strongly. So I say to you, beloved, I say to you that if today finds you in a period of hardship, that it is not an accident. It is appointed by God, and it is being used by God. It is a way that God will strengthen your faith above and beyond the reading and the study of the Word of God and the praying over it. We need help. And one of the ways the Lord helps us to trust Him is to actually put us in an environment where it's hard to trust. But like metal that is being prepared, being hardened, it must be melted down. It must endure the furnace sometimes. So be encouraged. I have no doubt whatsoever that if I or some others knew the extent to which some of you are suffering and what you're dealing with, if we knew all the details, and we may know nothing of it, or we may know just a little of it, I have no doubt whatsoever that some of us would say the same thing as Paul would say, your faith groweth exceedingly. I don't know how you're doing it. It has to be that your hands are being made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Note also then, secondly, praise for charity. Not only praise for faith, but praise for charity. Verse 3, he continues, "And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Paul was desperate that the church would advance in its love for the brethren. It's not one of those things that you wait until you get into seminary and we start teaching you about the doctrine of love for the brethren. For Paul, it's important immediately. And so he has addressed this already. He has expressed his desire. Go back to the first epistle, you'll see it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And this again is a prayer, a desire, a longing, a benediction, all pulled in together. "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love." Also chapter 4, verse 9. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Chapter 5, verse 13. "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So he's underlining the need to love the brethren. This is important for the unity of the brethren. It's important for the life of the church that we must have a love for one another. This is the goal, love one another. And what's interesting is, as he expresses in chapter 3, that their charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, as he expresses that, that word aboundeth is exactly the same word that he used in his prayer in chapter 3 of the first epistle, verse 12, when he says, "The Lord make you to increase." It's the same Greek word. So he's saying, really, as he begins his epistle, that "I've prayed that your love would increase, and I'm rejoicing now that your love is increasing." God has answered prayer. God is bringing to pass the desire of my heart. My prayers are not in vain. That as I pray and long before God that these fruits of grace, as the evidences of grace will be manifest more in your life, I can see it. Praise God. Here's a man who's writing a letter who's bubbling over with joy. He's so thankful, not only for what he sees in them, but that which comes back in an insight that God is answering his prayer. That happens sometimes. It is so sweet. I hope some of you know it. You know that experience of praying and praying and praying for something. Then you get just a little glimmer, a little insight, something unexpected that shows that's happening. Like there's evidence of that very thing coming to pass. It thrills the heart. I had to be careful on Friday evening with our budget meeting. Mr. Farr was talking about something just kind of by the way, information. I had to stop myself from sobbing, tears. Just a little thing. I don't even know if he knows what it was that he said. Just because it was, as he was saying that, not knowing anything, I'm like, "Thank you, Lord. Prayer's being answered. You're faithful." So love. But note here, just before we finish, first, it was based on the truth. It was based on the truth there. Charity, the charity of every one of you all toward each other that aboundeth, this is based on the truth. There were people in the community beyond the church that did not love them. Certainly that was the case. Consider the Jews particularly that rejected Jesus as the Christ. They hated them. And no matter how much the church would have loved them, they either would have remained hating them, or chances are they would be converted. There really wasn't a lot of place for middle ground. That remains to this day, by the way. That remains to this day. Actually, I'm amazed sometimes when you see evangelicals and Jews working together for the same cause. I think, what's going on here? How does this happen? Either the Jews, or as some Jews, they're just cultural Jews. They don't actually believe the Bible. And strangely enough, they're called Reformed Jews. Reformed Jews, unlike Reformed Christians, Reformed Jews are those that don't have to believe the Bible is the Word of God. They just take all the traditions and so on and so forth. They don't actually have to believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And you have those. But for a Jew that actually believes the Old Testament, to the degree they say they believe it, to the limitations that they believe it, and denies what the New Testament says and what Christians believe, for them to come together and work towards a common goal, I think to myself, either you don't really believe what you should believe, so you're not offended by the fact that these people believe Jesus is the Messiah, or you're just using them, or the evangelicals are not making the distinction so that they can say, as some have said, that Jesus didn't really come to the Jews as the Messiah. He wasn't actually rejected by them. And so, Jews that deny Jesus as the Messiah are also going to heaven. And there are people who believe that. Very prominent people in the church in America. This cannot be. It can't be. As loving as his congregation were, their love was based on the truth. And that truth, foundationally, is Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah promised. There is no other. And as he said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These people understood doctrinal significance, and we all must as well. We must not have a kind of love that takes us off the rails, that causes we're going to love and set aside all doctrinal differences. Now, I understand there are differences, and we have to understand the weight of the particular doctrines so that we see what we must divide over, what we must separate over, versus what we can wink at, what we can say, well, this isn't a major issue. There's room for this. The church has coexisted and understood that there are differences of opinion here, and it's not a cardinal, foundational truth. That's important to distinguish. It's really important. But there is a danger. Let me ask this. Is it possible for there to be an overemphasis on one particular area of doctrine and neglect another, thinking that it's secondary, and then lo and behold, you find out that it's not so secondary, that if you give up that, you're going to have a lot of repercussions? Is that possible? Are there things we might misjudge as being secondary and then we let go of them? Let me illustrate a little clearer for you. Evangelicalism generally puts strong emphasis on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see Christ as fulfilling everything I've already said in terms of what it is to be reconciled to God, the foundation of our faith. Is it possible then to say that this is the only message, or certainly this is the predominant message, we proclaim this, and everything else we kind of set aside, and inadvertently set aside things that have repercussions that now we're beginning to see? For example, the doctrines of creation, things that are held within the first chapters of Genesis. And Christians will say, well, these aren't major issues. These early chapters of Genesis aren't major issues. They can be interpreted this way and that way. And so on. The main thing is to get people converted. And what we're seeing now, what we're seeing in the evangelical church, in so-called Protestant churches, what we're seeing is a continued elevation of how to be reconciled to God, and then these chapters in Genesis don't matter so much. So when they're dealing with gender and marriage and other issues that now we're looking at and saying, what's going on today? Is it not in part a neglect of those foundational doctrines that we have permitted to be swept aside because let's not allow them to get in the way of souls being saved? And so we step back, and people enter the church that deny the biblical definition of marriage and gender and all the other issues that I could deal with this morning. Our unity, our charity, our love for one another must be founded on truth. And we must not get to a point as a church, a denomination, or even just accepting others beyond us who have taken real important truths, set them aside, and we just say, well, it's not a cardinal matter. And what happens? Instead of fighting sin, instead of fulfilling the actual will of God for the life, we twist it and distort it and say, sure, you can know the Lord and be gender fluid. Doesn't impinge on knowing the Lord, so we just set it aside. It's very dangerous. We must know what is important. Doctrine must never be set aside as something that's, I'm just going to evangelize, all the rest doesn't matter. Well, if we take that, if we all take that, we're going to have real troubles. But these people loved one another because they were united on these things. They understood. And the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. They looked at each other and this brother believes the word of God. And they're all aligned on the word. And they believed the word and they lived the word. And they would come and help each other because the word says it. This is what the word says. And so their unity was built on this sense of, we believe the Bible, cover to cover, is the Word of God. It has something to say to every one of us in terms of belief and practice. It was also evidently practical. Evidently practical. We are going to find out in chapter 3 that there were some that were not working that should have been working. And so we're told in chapter 3 as Paul addresses this problem, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Why is he saying that? We told you this. And I'm saying it again because there's some of you not working. You should be working. And so you're being fed by others when you shouldn't be. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, not others. But what's it telling you? That this congregation so loved each other that they were feeding those who weren't working that should have been working. That love was garnering. No, this is where you have to be careful with love, because love without the foundation of truth can lead to what is commonly termed enabling. And so you enable people. And the church was actually enabling those that were idle, not because they couldn't find work, or they were looking for work and just couldn't get it. They just weren't working. And so others were having to pick up the responsibility and provide for them. And love was flowing. There was a form of love that was motivating them to help in that way. And in that I stand back and say, well, at least their love was practical. Now they had a heart for each other that reached out to the practical. And that, let me just underscore that without getting into the enabling factor, at least they were moved to help each other practically. And we need to take that to heart always. But also to see the errors of a kind of love that isn't founded on the truth. Enabling people. Parents enable their children. They allow them more and more leeway, more and more leeway, more and more, and they keep stretching, going farther and farther. Instead of sitting them down, opening the word, calling them to repentance, weeping over their souls. In a world of fragmented communities, in a world of tremendous division that we're dealing with right now, this singular verse has a lot to say to us. And I want to issue a call. I want to issue an exhortation, a word of care. I, even of late, I have my own views on things that are happening, and in terms I'm trying to limit it predominantly to ecclesiastical issues because that's the jurisdiction God has given to me. But even there, when I have been encouraged to stand with some who are making a more public statement and are trying to pull the church into a similar alignment with their own view, I have helped, I have spoken, I have counseled on some occasions, but I refuse to do something that could possibly splinter the church more over these very difficult issues that churches and individuals are facing today. I have to establish before God what's best, but I don't have to establish it and impose it on others who are struggling to try and work and figure out what's best for them. And when this comes down to it, it's not just ecclesiastical issues. You know, it's reaching into all sorts of areas. Vaccinations, other areas of government encroachment, opinions this, opinions that, what to do. Live and work quietly. As my grandmother used to say, I have enough to keep my own doorstep clean. And that's very true. So establish your own understanding of things. But when you're tempted to bring in an issue that will splinter relationships, cause division among friends, family, church, that aren't fundamental doctrinal issues, I call you to caution. I call you to let love dominate your thinking towards one another. I call you to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who must have held back far more than he ever said as he saw the errors of men. How many faulty views, how many wrong things, how many things they were getting totally wrong, and how few are the occasions of direct rebuke. So let us let love, let it pull us together, whether it be within this body or as you relate to others of the body of Christ. Let it be that we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. May the Lord help us always to abound in these things. Let's bow together in prayer. How much we need the Lord's help. How much growth yet remains. How much more land there still is to be possessed in our own hearts. May the Spirit of God rest upon you and help you and help us all. Lord, we pray for grace. We pray that it may be said, even of our Lord Jesus, as he looks upon us, that he is full of gratitude and thanksgiving as he sees our faith and our love. So may there be more charity, more love between us all, always growing, always abounding. And may our faith, even under fire, grow exceedingly. This community needs us to be at our best for God. Gracious Father, blessed Son of God, Almighty Holy Spirit, be upon us in all our meager and all our limited efforts. May we be as the 5 loaves and 2 fish, that by some miracle of God makes a difference in thousands of lives. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.